Now we turn again to that 20th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and I want to preach on that incident that's recorded for us from verse 1 down as far as verse 16. But perhaps in order to set it in its context, I'd like to go back to the previous chapter. I'll just take the last verse of the previous chapter and link that up with verse 16 of chapter 20. Chapter 19, verse 30 says this, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then at the end of the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ tells in chapter 20, verse 16, he says this, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." In other words, sandwiched between those two very similar statements is this parable, which isn't a very easy parable, a parable which I think has often been misunderstood and criticized, but here it is in the Word of God. I began reading in the 19th chapter deliberately because I think it's one of those places where perhaps the actual chapter divisions are not all that helpful to us. We need to be able to realize something of the context into which our Lord spoke this parable. A parable, when it's told to disciples, is told to help them to understand things which probably otherwise they would not understand. And that's why I think it's helpful to go back into the previous chapter. And there you have that remarkable incident of the rich young ruler who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and wants, apparently, to serve him. "Good master," he says, "what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And then our Lord answers him, speaks in terms, first of all, of keeping the commandments. When he asks which commandment, our Lord mentions several of them, and he's not singling out those, of course, as being more important than the others. They're just typical and representative of them. And then the young man, and I think this perhaps gives us an indication of his lack of understanding, he tells our Lord that he's kept all these things from his youth upwards. And our Lord then quotes, in effect, the implications of one of the commandments that our Lord hadn't mentioned, the last commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And he tells him to go and sell all that he has, or that which he has, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, he says. "Come and follow me." And that's the breaking point as far as the man is concerned. He's obviously a rich man. He had great possessions. And the fact that he would have to part from his possessions if he were to obey the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was too much for him. He went away sorrowful. And our Lord took that as an opportunity to speak to his disciples. And the comment that he made was a very simple comment. "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And this obviously amazed the disciples. And they said, "Well, in that case, who can be saved?" And Jesus made this wonderful comment, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then he followed that up by responding to something that Peter, presumably speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples, had said to him. Peter had said, "We've forsaken everything and followed you. What are we going to have, therefore, in the kingdom of heaven?" And our Lord said, You which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. And then comes that comment that precedes the parable, and that very similarly ends the parable. Many that are first shall be last, for the last shall be first. And with that, our Lord goes on to tell this parable. It's a parable that is easily told. It's a man who obviously is quite prosperous. He has a vineyard, and he's in the habit of getting men to be employed to work in the vineyard. And you might say it gives us a glimpse into the social life of the day. He'd go out early in the morning to the marketplace, and there would be the people looking for a day's work, and he'd bargain with them, agree with them the rate, and take on some of them. So he finds some of the laborers there, and as the Authorized Version puts it, he agrees with them for a penny a day. Well, you might say that's a pretty cheap rate, but it's actually a denarius, and that was the agreed rate for a day's work from an ordinary laborer. If you want to update that, and it was a 12-hour day, which perhaps might surprise some of you, if you take it at the national minimum wage, which is £5 something, it works out at over £68. So a penny is worth £68. Perhaps that would help us to understand it. So he's not he's giving them something which is an agreed rate, and off they go to work. 6 o'clock in the morning. That's the time it would have been. And then it comes 9 o'clock. He goes out into the marketplace again, and he sees some others who are standing there, obviously not engaged for any other work. And so he agrees with them that they go into the marketplace. He says, "Whatever is right, I'll give to you." And then similarly at the 6th hour, which would have been 12 noon, at the 9th hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, with a similar comment. And then at 5 o'clock, which is just 1 hour before the day's work ends, he goes out again and sees a number of men standing by, obviously unemployed, and he asks them, "Well, why aren't you working?" "Well, no, nobody has employed us," they say. "Well, all right, you go into my vineyard and work for the rest of the day, even though it's only one hour, and I'll give you what is appropriate." And so the day's work ends. The men all line up to get their wages, and he begins with the ones who have worked the shortest period of time, just 1 hour. And they come, and not just, I suggest, to their amazement, but probably to the amazement of everybody else who's watching, they receive the penny, the day's wage, the whole 12 hours' wage for 1 hour's work. Obviously, they're very delighted, and they go off. They never had a day's work like that before, or an hour's work like that before. And then it eventually comes to the men who've been working there 12 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning right through the day, through the heat and the burden of the day. And you can imagine the thoughts that are going through their mind. Well, if this landowner has been willing to pay these laborers who've only worked 1 hour, if he's given them a whole day's pay for that, what's he going to give to us? And then, to their disappointment, when he hands over, or through his steward, hands over their wages, they discover that all that they've got is what he'd agreed with them in the first place. The penny, the one day's wages for a laborer. And they're a bit angry about it. They start murmuring. They say, this isn't fair. These are the men. They've only worked for 1 hour. We've sweated away right through all the heat in the middle of the day, and we're just getting the same as them. That's not fair. That's not right. And at that point, the owner, he comes in and takes over from the steward, and he says, look, you take what is yours. Go your way. I will give unto this last even as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. So says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the parable. I wonder what your reaction is to it as you read of it, as you seek to understand it. Let me begin by saying that the point of the parable is not to set down a basis for negotiations between employers and employees. It's not to give guidance to trade union representatives. It's not to give any indication like that at all. It's simply a parable spoken into a particular situation to deal with a specific problem that had arisen. And that's why I began back in the 19th chapter with the story of that rich young ruler who came, and when he saw all that our Lord required of him, he went away greatly sorrowing because he had great possessions. And then the further response of the disciples. They probably felt, well, the case is hopeless. If a rich man can't really get into the kingdom of heaven, what hope is there for the rest of us? And then they began to think, I think, proud thoughts of themselves. Look what we've done. Remember, most of these disciples, or many of them at any rate, they'd been fishermen, hadn't they, up in the Sea of Galilee. And you remember how our Lord called them? And they left everything, left their families, left their livelihood, and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been a costly thing to do. And when we read elsewhere, as we do elsewhere in the Gospel, that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, that must have been true of the disciples on many an occasion. They weren't living in the lap of luxury. It wasn't that they were moving from one Hilton hotel to the next Hilton hotel and having slap-up meals every day. They must have experienced the same sort of difficulty, deprivation maybe, and hardship that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. And so the disciples bring this to him. They say, look what we've given up. We've left our homes, we've left our families, we've left the employment that we've had these years, we've traipsed around the countryside with you. What reward are we going to get? And obviously we're expecting something for that. That was their mindset, as it were. Perhaps that helps us to understand again the request that Zebedee's mother and the two boys made when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted reward. They wanted to be able to get above other people. And so our Lord says there will be a reward. But the rewards of the kingdom of heaven are not handed out on the same basis as rewards on this earth. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So our Lord goes on to tell this parable. I say again, it's not a parable to guide us in industrial relations and wage settlements and differentials and all those sorts of things that are part and parcel of negotiations of that nature. It's rather telling us something about the kingdom of heaven. And what it's, the principle that it's laying down is a very simple principle. The kingdom of heaven operates on the principle of grace. Not merits, not what we deserve, but on the principle of God's grace. And as you read the parable and understand it in the light of that simple truth, I think it begins perhaps to make sense to us. You're able to push away those resentful thoughts that very often arise in people's minds when they read a parable like this, and that's what they say, well, that's not fair. But our Lord's not dealing with that. He's trying to get across to them that the great principle of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the great principle is the principle of grace, not merits, not deserts. And that's why I say it's a bit unfortunate that the actual chapter division, it comes at the beginning of this incident. And the way in which many of us read our Bibles, we read it from chapter to chapter, we begin at a chapter, and sometimes we forget what has gone before, and we lose the point of would have come across to us more clearly and more powerfully had we not been misled just by the chapter division. So I wonder if what our Lord is doing is to set this against the prevailing background that seems to be true of men and women. You might say, set it against the background of the besetting sin that all that comes so naturally to each and every one of us. And that besetting sin is the sin of merit, that you get what you deserve. You're rewarded for your effort, for your achievement. The more you do, the better your reward. And that very subtly carries across into the whole matter of salvation. Though, if you like, to any of the so-called great religions of the world, and you'll find that each and every one of them is based on merit. Not on grace, but on merit. And even when you come into what some people would call the Christian religion, you discover that there are some, let me put it like this, errant forms of Christianity, and they are based on merit, not on grace. They are based, in other words, on works that you do that guarantee you status and standing in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is based not on merit. The kingdom of God is based on grace. And that surely is the great principle that our Lord is getting across here. You see, it's so easy, and I put it to you and to myself as I draw your attention to it this morning. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to become proud of our faith. Proud of the fact, maybe, that there have been times when we stood up and it had cost us something to say that we are Christians. And it's as if silently we're saying to ourselves, I hope God has noticed that. I hope he's given me some credit marks for that. I deserve something in reward and response for what I have done. And as if the message that's coming across to us loud and clear from this simple parable is this. Forget about merit. Forget about works. Anything that you get in the kingdom of God comes not by works, not by merit. It comes by God's grace. In other words, this is a passage of Scripture, and the same would go, I think, for any other passage of Scripture, that in order to understand it aright, you've got to put it not just in its immediate context, but in the context of the whole message of the Bible. And what is the message of the Bible with regard to man's works and man's merit? Or perhaps I could summarize it in a couple of phrases, both of which come from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's one. And then a little earlier in that same chapter, a quotation from one of the Old Testament Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. look as intently and intensively as you like at human beings, and you will not find one who deserves merit in the sight of God. There is not one who has earned his salvation, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you come with that background in your mind and your heart to a passage like this, well, it takes on a new perspective, doesn't it? You realize that our Lord is not laying down principles here of industrial relations and negotiating principles. What our Lord is doing is to speak of something far more important than that. He's speaking of entrance into the kingdom of God, of blessing in the kingdom of God. It comes not because we deserve it. It comes because God is gracious, gracious and merciful and kind. It's not by merit that we're saved. It's by grace. Perhaps in one way the best comment on this comes in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Remember where the Apostle Paul is outlining there not just the general history, but the particular history of these Christians to whom he's writing. You, he says, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, what he's laying down very deliberately and definitely there is that all our righteousnesses, to quote the apostle, the prophet Isaiah, is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we've done that can commend us to God. But, he adds, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And there, what the Apostle Paul does is to spell out for us, I think, the truths that enable us to understand in a clear and proper way what our Lord is getting across in that simple parable. We deserve nothing from God. And anything that we receive is because God is gracious and merciful. Merit, works, they're an abomination in the sight of God. Or as he puts it in the language of the householder, as he comes to the conclusion of this parable, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Our Lord is laying down clearly this great biblical principle of grace. As is the great biblical principle, it's the principle that you find way back in the third chapter of Genesis, when man has first fallen into sin. What does God do? He makes a promise of a Savior. And as he's in the process of casting Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he's clothed them with sins, clothe them with skins of animals that have been sacrificed. You might say, giving an indication of the grace which is available for sinners, the grace that comes so freely from God. And as you read on through the Old Testament, it's the story again and again, not of human merit, but of God's grace. God coming to people who rebel against him and being gracious to them. And God lavishing of his goodness and his love and his mercy upon them. It runs right through the Old Testament. It continues on in the New Testament. It's not of works, but of God's grace that any man is saved. So that's the great principle that our Lord is surely establishing here. And it means that you and I, who are Christians, we must never become proud of the fact that we are Christians, as though we deserved it, whereas those other people outside who are not Christians, of course, they don't deserve to be Christians. Where would we be but for the grace of God? If God had not had mercy upon us, our state and condition would be just as bad as any others. It's the principle of grace. So all who are saved on this basis. Saved not by merit, saved rather by the mercy of God and the grace of God that comes despite what we deserve and brings to us the love, the pardon, the forgiveness of God. So you see, whether a person virtually becomes a Christian, maybe as a child, and then right through a long life serves God, and somebody else maybe has lived a life of a waster and a scoundrel, and almost at the last becomes a Christian. It's the principle of grace in each case that means that that person is a member of the kingdom of God. It isn't that the one is in the kingdom of God because of all that God saw that he was going to do through a long life of serving him. It's the principle of grace. And when the one or the other person has to ask themselves the question, well, what is the ground of my hope? They have to answer in this way. It's the grace of God, the undeserved mercy and the favor of God, whether their life is a life largely of serving Christ, or whether their life prior to their conversion had been a life of a waster and a scoundrel. The grace of God is the only ground of our acceptance with God. And that means that those whom God accepts, we have to accept. It isn't a question of saying, well, oh, here's this man. Look at the wretched life that he lived before he's made this profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to separate ourselves from him. No, you don't do that. That's wrong. That's to deny the principle of grace. If God's grace has come to him and God's grace has come to us, it means we are there together in the kingdom of God. And we accept those whom God has accepted. And it means, you see, that sometimes, thank God, there are people who come into the kingdom of God when it's almost too late. And you've got the most dramatic example that is conceivable to imagine of that at the very cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There on one side of the cross is a dying thief. His life has been wasted. His life is almost over. And then, even though he began in a way of abuse and contempt towards the Lord Jesus Christ, he suddenly comes to his senses by the grace of God, and he cries out to the Savior for mercy, and the Lord receives him. And you might say that's a wonderful example to us that, yes, even at the 11th hour, a man can be saved. But don't forget the other side of the cross. There's another man. He's at the 11th hour, and he isn't saved. You might say on one side of the cross, there's hope. On the other side of the cross, there's despair. And the one man is given to us as an example that it's never too late for a person to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to a saving knowledge of Him. But on the other side of the cross, there's the warning that those who live lives away from God, not caring for Him, scorning Him, it's entirely likely that they'll die in that way as well. Because a person comes into the kingdom of God, not because of his inclination, certainly not because of his merit and his deserts. He comes into the kingdom of God by the grace of God. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ laying down a principle for the disciples that obviously it doesn't get through to them at this point. They haven't really understood it. Hence the dispute that immediately arises when the mother of Zebedee's children with James and John, they come to him and they try to steal a march, as it were, on the rest of the disciples. And the reaction of the disciples is one of anger, understandably, I suppose we would say. But it's anger, not from the an absolute and independent position, but anger, rather, that is tinged with jealousy. What have they done to deserve it? Surely our argument, our case, is better than their case. We deserve the top seats in heaven. And our Lord, in a sense, you could almost imagine our Lord shouting out in despair, "Haven't you understood that parable? Haven't you seen that any place in the kingdom of God is not one that you deserve? It's one that comes to you freely by God's grace." And I don't think it was until after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that the disciples came into a full appreciation and understanding of this truth. But it's the fundamental truth, isn't it? We are saved not by merit, but by grace. Saved by the mercy and kindness and long-suffering of God. And those of us who are Christians, never forget that. Never pride yourself that you had the intelligence, you had the spiritual understanding to come to Jesus Christ. Where did that come from? It came from God's mercy, and it came by God's grace. And then, on the other hand, and I know there are those here this morning who are not Christians, don't you see that this is holding before you not a prospect that if you can reach up to a certain standard, God will receive you? But God offers you mercy and grace. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, that grace will be yours, just as it will be for any other person who has trusted in Jesus Christ. It's the principle of grace. Never forget it, and thank God for it. Amen.